So welcome once again to Midweek in Mayfair. Great to have you here. If you're here for the first time since we started back up a few weeks ago, then welcome back. Great to have you with us. One or two I know are here for the first time today, either because you've heard about us via friends and contacts, or you've just moved into work in the area. If that's you, you are very welcome. Great to have you with us. Now, we meet at Midweek in Mayfair because we want to be people who don't leave our Christian faith at the door when we arrive at work. Rather, we want to take our Christian faith with us to our desks. And we want to take time out during the week to look at what it means to live for Christ in our working lives, in our professions. And we also meet at Midweek in Mayfair because we want to be a place where if you're thinking through the essentials of the Christian faith, if you're asking questions about who is Jesus Christ, then we want this to be a place where you can bring those questions and think about those things, even in the midst of a busy week. And our question today is, how much is a soul worth? How much is a soul worth? And we look forward to hearing Matt Fuller from Matthew's Gospel as we look at that question. But let me read, and then I'm going to pray for us. Let's read from Matthew chapter 8. When he arrived at the other side, in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Let me pray for you. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a speaking God and that you can speak to us now through your word. And we ask that in the midst of a busy day, you would just quieten our hearts, make us humble, make us willing to listen to you as you speak, that we would change because of what we hear. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I don't know if you got the email that went round earlier. How much are you worth? Apparently, you're worth 1.3 million, near enough. That's for the Department of Transport to decide that figure, if you wondered. If they want to carry out a new road safety scheme or investing in a big major project, that's the sort of cost-benefit figure they work to. So should we build this new road? Would it? Is it worth investing the extra money? Well, they'll work out 1.3 million is apparently, on average, what an individual might invest into UK economy, and also, actually two-thirds of it is the emotional loss. I don't know how they calculate a figure for emotional loss. But anyway, you have to have some notional figure to decide these things, and 1.3 million is the figure they work to for an individual. I thought that's quite a lot of money. I don't know what you thought about that. I don't know if you thought of Great Aunt Maud and how you might trade her in. And, you know, what age do you... And is there a declining scale? If someone's over 100, you get less. I don't know. But that's quite a large figure that they're assessing people are worth. I don't know how much you'd pay for your own life, though, or perhaps the life of a loved one. What would it be worth? Your loved one, your child, your father, mother, is sick, but for £500,000 you could guarantee another 20 years of their life. I mean, what would you pay to guarantee 20 years of perhaps particularly a child or sibling? I mean, sell your house, your car, you'd sell anything, wouldn't you, for one you loved? You'd give anything. You may not have 1.3 million, but if you had, surely, for one you loved, you would pay that. What's it worth? Or what is a soul worth, to put it slightly differently? How much is someone's eternal value? And really, I think that's what we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 8. It's a slightly unusual account. I mean, I think so. And a whole number of strange things going on in this account. But I think, for my money, the most shocking part is that Jesus saves the lives, essentially, of two men. It costs a herd of pigs, but the people are outraged or anxious or dislike that. They'd rather have pigs than people. I'll unpack that a bit more. But I think actually in this story it's the most strange part of it. But let's jump in and look at it, because there's a whole number of issues going on. But three little things then, look at different groups that occur in this account that Jesus has. The demons, well, they're violently evil. Jesus judged them before time. But the town loved money more than souls. Let's have a look at these three. Well, in these chapters then, in Matthew's Gospel, they're really about the impact that Jesus has when he arrives here on earth. Encounters with Jesus, the arrival of the King. It's like bringing colour to a black and white film. He transforms everything he meets. He arouses great opposition. And he does that here. So first thing then, the demons, well, they were violently evil. Verse 28. When he arrived at the other side of the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. Ah. Now, straight away for some, that's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? Demon possession. Primitive. those are naive people back when the Bible was written, how embarrassing. I mean, everyone knows there's no such thing. And epilepsy, maybe, fitting, maybe, something like that. But demon possession, I mean, really, quaint little book of the Bible, isn't it? Well, quite say that. I mean, Matthew's able to distinguish. Just a couple of chapters before, let me read you one verse in chapter 4, verse 24. News about Jesus spread all over Syria. People brought to him those who were ill with various diseases. Here's the list. Those suffering pain, those who were demon possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. So Matthew's quite able to distinguish between someone who's having a seizure, a medical condition, and someone who's demon-possessed. If he said, oh, you're so backwards, he said, no, I know the difference. I wrote about the difference back then. But what he's describing here is an encounter with evil. And the Bible is full of, on its pages, the fact that there is a real personal, supernatural, evil being called the devil, and he has associates. Real, personal, supernatural evil. Demons. You might be opposite to say, how ridiculous. But, I mean, this may not be a helpful argument to you, but it's still the case in the UK that 72% of the UK population, according to the last census, believe that there's a God. 72% believe there's a God. Only a third believe in the devil. Now, to my mind, that's pretty illogical. If you're happy to believe in a benevolent supernatural force, why not? Except that there might be an evil one. I don't know why you wouldn't. Apart from people's imagination, perhaps get coloured by Mr. Red, horned, pointy hatted, flowing tail, pitchfork. And no one wants to believe those things. Well, the Bible never says those things. But there is a personal supernatural evil force. Just as there's a benevolent one, God. I don't see why we'd be surprised if we accept one but not the other. The Bible insists that that is a source of evil in this world. So you might not like it, you might think that's silly, perhaps. But actually no one really has a very good explanation for where evil comes from. I mean, the Bible says, well, it comes from the devil, it comes from the devil originally. Who's a creature, he's created, we'll come back to that. But if you don't like that, what do you say? I mean, you could be an atheist and just say that evil is an illusion, which is essentially what Richard Dawkins would say. There's no such thing as evil. It's just an illusion. It's a fairly famous quote from his book, River Out of Eden. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind forces and genetic replication, some people get hurt, others get lucky, you won't find any rhyme or reason in it. And here's the key point. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is no purpose, no design, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. See, for Richard Dawkins, evil is just an illusion. There's no such thing as evil. It's just matter. And some people win. And whoever wins, that's what's true. Evil, you're being quaint. Morals, you're just being quaint. Just is.
to good and evil. It's just an illusion that humans construct. It's just matter. So you could say that. You could be a sort of have a pantheist religion and go for sort of yin and yang, and when they're out of balance, that's when evil triumphs. You could go for that sort of theory if you wanted to as well. The Bible says that there is evil. It's rooted, it's in the hearts of man now, but originally it comes from the devil. But he's a creature created by God, and beyond that, well, it says no more than that. Well, I don't think the other explanations are any better. Evil is real, says the Bible. But it's wrong, clearly. You can see that here. These two men in Matthew 8, their lives are ruined, verse 28. These demon-possessed men, they're violent. Everyone's terrified. No one would go on that road. No one could pass that way. People too terrified. Yeah, these demons that Jesus met, they're violently evil. And evil exists. The demons are violently evil. Now what does Jesus do? Jesus judged them, secondly. Jesus judged them before time. So let's look at what happens. If you were here last time, we left the disciples. They said, who is this? Who is this man? That he can control the wind and the waves. Who is this? Well, the demons know. They're not in doubt. Verse 29, what do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. What do you want with us? They know who he is. But then verse 29, have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? What does that mean? I think they accept that Jesus should or could torture them, but they weren't expecting it then. It's a bit like perhaps a parent goes to pick up a child at the school gates at lunchtime, a young child, at junior school, and mummy picks up a 7-year-old and he says, well, mummy, why have you come before the appointed time? Probably wouldn't say it quite like that. But mummy, why have you come before the appointed time? It's not 3:30, it's 1. Why have you come before the appointed time? What? It's too early. That's what the demons are saying. It's too early. You shouldn't be here yet. I mean, the Bible, they clearly knew these demons. The Bible is clear that at the end of history, God will judge supernatural evil powers just as he'll judge every being. 2 Peter 2, Jude 6, very clear that the evil supernatural powers, they get locked up forever. But here the demons are saying, this is not fair, not yet. Too early. This is our playtime. Oh, we know we get our comeuppance in the end, but too early. You see, what's going on here is Jesus, God's King, has arrived. And he's changing everything. He's changing everything. The kingdom of heaven is dawning because Jesus is there. The arrival of the King kicks up a huge amount of opposition. So we shouldn't expect this sort of level of demonic activity in 21st century Mayfair, because Jesus isn't walking the streets of Mayfair in the 21st century. It's not a great surprise to see this sort of thing. But when he does, well, they kick off. They're not happy. See, they soon get over their petulance, though. So verse 31, well, they give up, really. And they say, well, verse 31, the demons beg Jesus, look, if you drive us out, can you send us into the herd of pigs? Thought. But so I don't know it's not very clear, but my own guess would be that they know their time has come, but before they're completely driven out, destroyed, they want to perform one last act of mayhem. They want to do one last act of chaos, which of course they do. Verse 32, he says, go, they come out of the pigs, and they rush into the lake. But you notice verse 32 again, by the standards of the day, very unusually, the onlookers, they might have expected some amulets, some incantations, so, you know, right, here we go, let's deal with the demons. You just go. So it's effortless. Because they may be evil, and they may be causing mayhem, but they are creatures. Jesus is God, he controls them. Go. Go. Just go. And so they do. They go into the pigs, and of course, yes, verse 32, the whole herd of pigs rush down the steep bank into the lake, and died in the water. Now, I don't know what you make of that. Some people would look on and say, well, poor pig. Why did Jesus do that to the pigs? I mean, Piglet in Winnie the Pooh, he's nice. Miss Piggy, I remember her. She wasn't very nice, but quite lovable in her own way. Pigs, I mean, piggy-wiggies. nice creatures. Why would Jesus let that happen to the piggy-wiggies? I mean, back then they wouldn't have thought that. A herd of pigs back then is what? It's cash. It's your livelihood. That is, you know, that's, for many of you, that's every piece of property that you're involved in disappearing without insurance, being burned to the ground. That's every deal you've invested in being wiped out flat. You lose your herd of pigs, you've lost it. You've lost your income. You've lost your fortune. Your house is gone, and there's no insurance to cover it. They see pigs, they see pound signs. It's money to them. This is a man's livelihood that goes charging off and jumps into a lake by the water. It's strange, isn't it? Jesus allows these demons to make their request. Okay, you're going to drive us out. But it's not that just we want to go on one big last kamikaze. We want to do one last act of chaos. Why does Jesus allow it? I think the way Matthew presents it, he's wanting to demonstrate these two lives that he's saving, yeah, they're worth that. They're well worth losing a herd of pigs for. Two humans being healed, restored, saved, that's well worth losing an amount of money, cash, a livelihood. Seems to be Jesus' point in allowing that. So Jesus judged these demons. He did so before time, before they were expecting, before the end of history, yes, his arrival here. He's doing things which are a hint of what will take place in the future. So Jesus judged them before time. But the last thing then, the townspeople, well, they loved money more than souls. Verse 34. And the whole town went out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. So everyone's begging Jesus. The demons beg. The people plead. It's strange, isn't it, here? Why are they upset? I don't know what you'd have done if you'd have seen Jesus perform this extraordinary thing. Beg him to leave? Maybe. To my mind, it's a little strange. Why not acknowledge there's something impressive about this man? Want to discover a bit more about this man? But he's intimidating. He's threatening to them. They don't like it. They prefer comfort, perhaps. I don't know how you'd feel if Jesus appeared this lunchtime and saved someone who was about to die, but you lost your house. Be irritated by that, would you? I guess you kind of would. That's what's going on here. These people say, well, there's a cost to saving these two men. I'm not sure about that. Not very sure we like it. They prefer money and stability to a saviour who is awkward. I think. That's quite easy to make that sort of mistake of the townsfolk. Quite easy to begrudge the cost that Jesus demands. Unless we realise that we need saving in some kind of way like these two men. The way demon possession is presented in the Bible, it is a very extreme manifestation of a problem we all have, sin. It's an extreme, extraordinary manifestation of that, but just by a greater degree, an issue, or in essence the same problem that we all have, a problem with sin. And we need deliverance, we need saving from that, yes. We need it upon the cross. I don't know if you remember or know of the account in Matthew's Gospel at the end, chapter 27, when Jesus dies upon the cross. Do you remember what happens? It's only Matthew that records it. Tombs are split open and the dead come to life again. It's very strange, that. And what we've got here in Matthew chapter 8 is just a little hint of that taking place. You see, chapter 8, verse 28, these two demon-possessed men, they come up from the tombs and meet Jesus. And he deals with their problem. And when he dies upon the cross, people break out of their tombs and come to life. Because he's dealing with the problem of sin. Again, Matthew's wanting us to see here, when Jesus encounters people and heals them, restores them, it's just a hint of the greater work that he'll do upon the cross. Pointing towards the work that you'll get to at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And of course, there Jesus doesn't sacrifice a herd of pigs to save two people. He sacrifices himself to save all who put their faith in him. The infinite value of his being as the Son of God means it's a sacrifice of infinite worth for those who put their faith in him. But it's the same idea in one sense. There's a cost to saving. So how much is a soul worth? Well, the people back then, the townsfolk, two people, wasn't worth a herd of pigs. How much is a soul worth? How much? How much would you, do you think it would be worth to buy someone an eternity in heaven? You can't do that. You can't literally get your checkbook out, of course, and buy that and secure that. But how much? What's it worth? How much is a soul worth? What would you give up in order to secure that for yourself? What would you give up in order to see other people become Christians? How much is a soul worth? 1.3 million? Herd of pigs? What's it worth? How much is it worth? These townsfolk, they wouldn't give up their money. I mean, it's sad in one sense. No, we won't give up a bit of money to see these two people have their lives restored. It's sad, isn't it? What about if that's an eternal equation? No, I won't give up a bit of comfort and ease in order to see, to be in eternity, in order to try and secure someone else in eternity. That would be sad, wouldn't it? It's an equation. How much is a soul worth? If we finish this, the Russian author, you know, this may be a famous, well-known story, the Russian novelist Tolstoy, he wrote a little short story, How Much Land Does a Man Need? Have you ever read that? It's a very captivating little story. It's a story of a man named Pahom. Pahom, I don't know why he calls him that, but he's a farmer. He's a farmer in America when the expansion is going out into the Midwest. And I mean, just sort of, he's writing it in Russia, of course, so it kind of doesn't really work and translate according to America. But anyway, he's a farmer, and he meets this tribe, the local tribe, what they call the Bashkirs, and the tribe owns massive and massive amounts of land. And the tribe do this deal. You can come and stand on their hill in the centre of their land and pay 1,000 rubles, and then as much land as you walk around in a day is yours. You just have to be back on the hill before sunset. And so Pahom's very excited by this. And the night before he does this, he's planning it and thinks, I can probably walk 35 miles comfortably. And so that's what he expects to do. The next day he gets there as the sun rises, pays his 1,000 rubles, takes his shovel with him, and they say, just keep every so often, dig a little pile of dirt, and that marks out your land. And as long as you're back here before the sun sets, you get as much land as you've walked around. So off he sets. And every so often he digs a little hole, and there's a pile of dirt. He keeps looking back and sees the hill and thinks, maybe I should turn around. The land is so good. I'll give a bit more land. So he keeps going. Eventually he turns around, he's on the way back. And he realizes, well, the sun is setting quite quickly, and he picks up his pace a bit. And then he panics, because he's not going to make it. As he throws off his coat, and he throws down his everything he's carrying, his backpack, and he starts sprinting. And panic sets in as the sun gets lower. And he's hyperventilating by the time he gets to the bottom of the slope and the sun sets. And he sits at the bottom of the slope and cries until the tribesmen at the top say, no, you're all right. You're all right. The sun has set down there, but we can still see it. Keep coming. So one last heroic push, he drags himself up to the top of the slope and gets there and collapses on his 1,000 rubles just as the sun goes behind the clouds and sets for good. And they say to him, well done, you've got a lot of land. And blood spurts out of his mouth and he dies. And Tolstoy finishes, how much land does a man need? 6 foot by 2 foot. Because they took his spade and they dug him a grave. He's a cheerful bloke, isn't he? How much land does a man, how much money is a soul worth? How much money is a soul worth? It'd be very sad if we made this mistake of these townsfolk. Or here's a man who can bring salvation, but oh, it's a bit costly. Or he'll disrupt our comfort. Or it'll, no, just go away, will you? Please go away. But how much money is a soul worth? And Jesus, yeah, he'll sacrifice himself to take you for eternity. Why would you not invest in that? To make the mistake that these townspeople do. How much money is a soul worth? It's worth the life of Jesus Christ. But for us, what is it? Follow him. Give yourself to follow him. Let's pray together.
Father, there are all sorts of strange things in this encounter that Matthew records, and how we pray we would understand them rightly. But the central question, really, we don't want to make the mistake of the townsfolk who found Jesus just too much. They didn't want him bringing salvation. It was too costly in their view. Would we not make that mistake? Would we recognize, as Jesus does, the infinite worth of a human soul? And would we be prepared to give up what it takes for ourselves? Would we be prepared to give so that others can hear of Jesus Christ and there'll be many other souls joining us for eternity? Help us to consider the life of a human as Jesus does, we pray. Amen.